Okay, well, we're back talking 1 Corinthians. Last week we were in chapter 5 and things that morality is important in the Christian life. That I'll spend some time on that because sexual sins were common in Corinth. So there's some identifying and commenting on those that Paul is doing in chapter 5. And that's going to carry over into chapter 6. We're going to be in chapter 6 today. Paul says basically we cannot avoid sinners in the world. But the church is commanded to root out evil, to treat brothers who are living sinful lives as unbelievers. So that was part of chapter 5 was expel the immoral brother, is I think the editorial heading on it. The goal of that, and we call that excommunication in the practice of the church, is to win a brother or sister back, not to exclude or ostracize the person or to sever the relationship. So if a person is excommunicated, the idea isn't let's get that person out of our lives, away from us forever, but the purpose is to help the person understand the severity of the choices that they're making. So the exclusion from the practice or from the community of believers is to emphasize what they're effectively doing before God through the choices that they're making in terms of living in a sinfulness and not being in a state of repentance, right? It's not that any sin needs to be excommunicated. Otherwise, we'd excommunicate all of us, and that would be the end of the church. It's living in the sinfulness and being somewhat proud of it. I think Paul used the word either proud or arrogant in chapter 5 about how the church of Corinth was just okay with this thing that was happening between a man and his father's wife, okay? So that was part of what we talked about last week in chapter 5. We're going to move into chapter 6 today. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, it's about lawsuits between believers. To stay on the theme of immorality in the church, we're going to skip that section. Effectively, what Paul is saying in chapters 1 through 8 is, why are we going to court among each other? Let's settle this as believers in Jesus and seek what's best for each other in this time. So we don't need to take things into the court of Corinth when we have the church and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, we're going to get into 6 verses 9 through 11. So, Roger, if you'll go ahead and read that.
Okay. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Twice in this section, the word inherit comes up. And so the idea of inheritance is not unique to this reference. God's children inherit the kingdom of God. That's not something that's probably all that surprising to see. Those who persist in wicked behavior show they are not God's children, though, and thus have no claim on the kingdom. So that's really what Paul's driving at is if you are, and he gives a list, it wouldn't be considered an exhaustive list, of course. He's particularly aiming at things that would be relevant to the people of Corinth, things that were happening among them or in the community aimed at Corinthian culture, because Paul was writing into a context. So that context is important. But let's look at the list that he has. And actually, if someone could just read chapter 5, verse 11.
I'll take it.
All right. Thanks, Andrea. And I'm going to bring up the list on the screen of the things that Paul talks about. And it might not match verbatim, but it's going to be pretty close.
But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people.
All right, so that was Paul's list in chapter 5, verse 11. And in chapter 6, last part of verse 9 and verse 10. So, Roger, if you just back that up and it's...
Yeah, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, not revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
All right. So notice how closely those two lists match.
Yeah.
There's a little bit of difference in the translations that we're looking at. Reviler was a word that's used in the ESV version, which I think, Roger, is what you were reading.
Yeah.
There's a couple of additional ones in the chapter 6 list, but all of chapter 5, the whole list that Paul gives, shows up again here in the verses 9 and in going into 10. Immoral, greedy, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, and swindlers. And then the additional ones are adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, and there's an asterisk on that because we're going to talk about that, and thieves. Okay. To react to Paul's list, what, you know, does what Paul says make sense?
Yeah.
Anybody else have a reaction to it? Do we agree? Do we agree with what Paul has to say here?
I think for me, the key to much of this is the next verse, which says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified." So yeah, it makes sense, but thank goodness that it doesn't apply to us because we're saved, right?
Good. Right. So it's not if you're greedy once, if you at one point had an idol. This is for people who are living a lifestyle, living in an unrepentant way toward God. And exactly right, Barry, such were some of you, and that's going to come up in just a moment. So the Corinthians really have blurred the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. If people who would appear on this list are just right there among the Corinthian church. And everybody knows it, you know, similar to chapter 5, you know, the situation that was happening. And here Paul's like, here we go. People who are doing these things won't even inherit the kingdom of God. So you're excluding yourself from the kingdom. So righteousness is important. The asterisk on the men who practice homosexuality, this is the thing to know about it. There are two Greek terms at the end of verse 11. And here are the Greek words, malakos and arsenokaites. The ESV version and NIV version both translate that as one term. Homosexuals, or men who practice homosexuality, was the word that Roger read, or the way it was translated. The first word is related to the English word effeminate, which Lockwood takes in the commentary that I'm using, takes as referring to submissive homosexuals, and the other term Lockwood describes as dominant. So malakos being the effeminate, and arsenokoites being the dominant. Both are masculine terms. Not that there's a distinction there between male and female, but these are the terms that show up on Paul's list, is what I'm saying. Okay. So, you know, it's just an interesting thing that I think in English translations, we're just not sure what to do with these two words because they're fairly similar. There's a lot of overlap. So that's why the translations take them as one and push them together.
Are the two words in verse 9 instead of 11?
Yes, those are at the end of verse 9.
Okay.
If I said verse 11, I apologize. Yes, I did say verse 11.
Yeah, it's right that you put that. You confused me. Okay. Because my Bible isn't Greek, so I...
No, it says verse 9.
Oh, it says verse 9. Okay. Must have been my old eyes.
We can look back on the recording and see what it really said.
I'll delete that part. That's what editing is for.
That's what editing is for. Okay, thank you.
So these words refer to is a common practice in the Greco-Roman world, though. So this is not shocking to people in Corinth. This is common practice, culturally accepted. Okay. So it was common, and Paul identifies it and calls it out. Those on these lists are to be treated as unbelievers. We've already touched on that. As we move into the next section, Paul's going to state why the sexual sins are committed against one's own body and are especially serious. Much of this list is of a physical relationship matter, right?
So can we reiterate this, that we're not to really judge people outside the church, but if they do these kind of things inside and call themselves a Christian, then we really can't treat them as Christian?
That's what Paul is saying, yeah.
That's what Paul is saying, okay.
Yep. That practices such as these that are even considered culturally normative or accepted don't belong inside the church, or shouldn't be done.
We shouldn't walk around judging them or condemning them, but as if they're outside the church and we try to convince them to come in, we should not be condemned. We should just
exactly
say, okay, God is going to deal with this. You can't call yourself a Christian if you're continuing to do this.
Yeah, and that's Paul's argument. And it's a good nuance, Johnny, to bring that out, that like we said in chapter 5 and last week, that the judgment that Paul is encouraging is for believers,
inside
for people who
yes.
Kind of self-identify, to use the term that we hear a lot, I identify as Christian and I'm a believer, but then this is the lifestyle. And Paul's suggestion is that's incompatible, right? That doesn't work. So that if we're a Christian, there are behaviors that are consistent with the faith that we share. Make sense?
Yes.
But non-Christians, that's not our place. So here's the deal. The church has done this wrong on both sides of that, right? You know, in terms of the church in a global sense, there's plenty of examples of the church being condemning toward people who are outside the church.
Right.
Pointing fingers and throwing stones at people whose lifestyle
is,
you know, would appear on the list, but they're not Christians. So our place is not to judge them and condemn them. Our place is to connect with them and to share what we know with them, which begins with the grace of God, not the law of God, most of the time. Because people's consciences are what they are. People don't often need to know that they have done wrong. Most of us know that. So we bring the grace of God to people. We bring the love of God to people. And when we need to, we bring the law if we have to. But I think for the most part, we need to start with the grace of God. So all these examples where the church has been pointing fingers and saying, this is wrong and that's wrong, that just really looks bad. It's not a good PR move. And Paul knew it, right? The Holy Spirit knew it, inspiring Paul to write these things. Not that we do this for PR, we do it to build the kingdom. So it's not a good kingdom move. At the same time, the church, and I'm again thinking globally, has backpedaled on a number of things that we're willing to just live with and accept because it's how it is. It's the way life is. It's the way culture is. It's the way people behave, et cetera, to the point where people on these lists are fully embraced as brothers and sisters, and the church has lost the opportunity to, or just, I guess, maybe ignored or not taken seriously this piece that Paul writes, okay? And so, you know, it's hard to stay in the middle of that to do it right, because there's a lot of influences coming at us all the time. Let's move forward. The repetition in verse 9 and 10 that immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God underlines the gravity of the issue. And we've already touched on that as well. He's not suggesting that one offense in these categories would cause a person to lose the inheritance. It's persistence, and we've talked about that as well, that it's this ongoing kind of lifestyle. So considering today's inclusivity and tolerance, how does Paul's writing line up with a tolerant worldview? We've already kind of broached that subject, right? But any more on that?
Yeah, it's tough. It's tough, like you said, because you got a, you know, we probably have got people in the church. I mean, I don't know, within Mount Olive in particular, but you certainly got people in the church that are, in, you know, doing these things. And like you said, it's the tendency is just to put up with it because, you know, you don't, our churches aren't that big to begin with anyways. And, you know, you're trying to find more people and bring more people to Christ. So, yeah, it's just hard to say you're gonna get people out. We had somebody come to our Bible study at work some years ago. Who's a lesbian and so that was kind of like, well, do we? But you know, she's considers herself a Christian and whatnot, and you know, so then you're kind of stuck. Well, do you say something about it or not? You know, we kind of decided to let her come, but. You know, if it comes up in our Bible study, you know, we're gonna call a spade, but it was tough. It's tough. It comes, like you said, it comes up all the time. You know, or you, like you said, you got this, the guy like I talked about last week for Mel's question was, you know, that is living with the Dallas cheerleader babe and apparently pretty proud of it, you know, and even knowing it's a sin and calling himself a Christian. So we didn't excommunicate him from the church, but at least we took him away from the leadership of the Bible study. So it's these are tough things to deal with.
So does Paul's message apply in 2021, or is it somehow tied to Corinth specifically?
I think it's a message for all time. Doesn't say here in Corinth in AD 50 something.
Right. And it's the message is there. It's a hard word to pursue in the time in which we live, but it does apply. So, Barry, you touched on this already, that in verse 11, that is what some of you were, indicates that there were Christians in Corinth who had, by God's grace, overcome a life with a past, right? Some of you were these things. Some of you were immoral in this way, or, you know, you were greedy, or you were a man, or you were an idolater, or even, you know, among these sexual sins. And so the way that Paul writes that, it shows that there's a past for some of these people. But you were, Paul repeats the but with each clause, which is interesting as well, because he wouldn't have to. This is in the follow-up section, right? But you were washed. So that word is used with baptism that we touched on today in the message. But you were sanctified, which Paul had reminded them already that they were sanctified. You can go back and find that early in the book. But you were justified. So he's closing with the opposite of the unrighteousness idea. If you go back to the beginning of verse 9, don't you know that unrighteous people will not have this, but you were made righteous. And in Greek, those words are very related. So we don't hear it in English because we use unrighteous and justified, but there's related Greek terms there. So it's linguistically, they can hear it much more clearly than we do. So there's law here, right? people who are living in such a way are excluded, don't inherit, etc. But you were washed and sanctified and justified. Let's move on then into the next section, verses 12 through 20.
Pastor, can I ask one question?
Of course.
So I'm just a little confused. Can a person who is living the lifestyle that they're talking about here, they're gay, and but they're a believer, meaning they believe in God. They may not believe in not all the things that Paul is writing about, I guess, but they do believe in God and they do believe that Jesus died for them. So how should I respond to a person like that? Just pray for them?
That's a hard question, Martha. I appreciate that question a lot. We're facing that in a lot of ways, as particularly these days, as the cultural acceptance of behaviors that a generation ago, while they did exist, of course, I mean, Paul's writing this in AD 50, whatever. So for, you know, nearly 2000 years, it's not like all of a sudden this is happening. This is not new stuff, right? Here we are in a time when, in our culture in particular, it seems to have accelerated the behaviors and lifestyles and choices and whatever that are included, right? There's a lot of ways in which that's really good, that as a culture, the people are not abused, ostracized from community, in terms of community as a whole, right? And made to feel less than, or to live in such a way that they, I mean, like suicide rates and all that. I mean, there's a lot of statistics and a lot of things that support the idea of encouraging people to be honest with who they are and what their inclinations are, et cetera, et cetera. That's not a bad thing in a psychological, cultural kind of way necessarily. But the problem becomes, how do we respond as church? And I think this is where your question is. How do we respond to a person, particularly one who claims to be of faith, but this is the lifestyle? Mm-hmm. We face that a number of times, you know, even among Mount Olive as a congregation. And what's the word say? And we have to go back to what the word says. Paul's word is fairly clear here and into the next section as well, that there are behaviors, there is a morality, and not that we live in that morality to receive God's grace. You know, it's not that God's grace is only for people who can abide by the rules, because none of us do. But it's for people who recognize within themselves that they fail to abide by the rules, so to speak, right? So if someone, so that's where there's a tension. We want everyone to receive the grace of God. But if a person, and this is what Paul's getting at here in this section, if there's a person who's continuing in an unrepentant, sinful lifestyle, they are excluding themselves. And that's hard. That is so hard. Because especially when what is heard in culture and in the world and in, you know, mainstream media and pop culture and all of that is really 180 degrees opposite of that. It's embracing and encouraging and all of the everything else. So then the church looks like the big bad guy who wants to hold the grace of God only for those of us who live in this, you know, way that is in some from some points of view, like for people who are a step behind culturally, which is really not, that's not good. I mean, that's not who we are. That's not who we want to be. But that's really the impression that people have of the church. When we take sections like this seriously, and we say, this is what God's word says, and this is what we're going to believe and teach and confess. And it's so difficult.
You know, hey, John, can I?
Yeah, go ahead, Ron.
Martha's question is very good. And I like it because I was thinking similar things along the line, but in a different aspect. First, Martha, you know, you said knowing somebody who believes in Christ. I know a lot of people who believe in Jesus. But the real question I ask them is, are you following Christ? Are you doing what he's asking us to do? And I tell you, part of your question actually comes right to me and says, well, am I picking up my cross and following Christ? You know, am I doing all the right things? I'm telling you, no, I'm not. In fact, I find myself at times asking the Holy Spirit, why am I doing this wrong? What's going on here? And the element that I was thinking about prior to you asking the question that was on my mind was, Paul doesn't talk about the evil one right here specifically, but there's a lot of things that make us want our own enjoyment or our own decisions on things. And I tell you what, Satan's right there telling us, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. You can go do that. That's all fine. And it's not. And, you know, behavior, actions, words, whatever. If we've actually picked up our cross and are walking and following Christ, we're following what he has taught us. Not just what we think the Bible says or what Paul said. I mean, at the very beginning of Corinthians, that's what was, who are you following, Apollos? Are you following Paul? Who are you following? Well, I'm following Christ. So for me to believe in Christ is one thing. For me to follow Christ is a hard task. That's just what I want.
Fred is going to continue through the rest of our discussion too. So we can pick that up again at the end if we still haven't at least contributed to the answer. I don't know if we're going to can be settled on it and fully like, okay, now we're 100% comfortable and we're ready to go, because it's still going to be hard. But we'll pick up more of that as we go. So if we could read verses 12 through 20, Roger, I think you were going to read that as well. And then we'll move into the next part of our conversation. And then at the end, we're going to talk about specifically about sexuality and faith.
Okay. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. For he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
All right, so the continuing theme in the section is physical, particularly sexual sins, right? Prostitution was not only legal in Corinth, it was also socially acceptable, and even for men with other men and even boys, which we hear that and think, wow, seriously. So, you know, Corinth gives us a pretty good model for, and there's a lot of similarity, I guess, is really what I want to say, between where we are and what was happening there in a cultural sense. Mm-hmm. Not that we see that, that level of prostitution, but it seems that some in Corinth were even defending their right to continue such practices. And so that's what Paul is taking on. They wanted to exercise their Christian freedom as if it were freedom to sin. And that's not what the grace of God is about, right? Christian freedom is freedom from sin and freedom from the burden and the weight of sin, the wrath of God as penalty, as punishment for sin, but not a freedom to sin, right? There's places where Jesus tells people, go and sin no more. Not that he anticipates that those people will, in their power, then be able to carry that out. I mean, I don't think Jesus was unaware that the people he said that to would probably sin before the sun went down that day. But it's more of a go and strive to live a life of holiness, go and live a life of repentance and in the sanctification of the Lord. So Paul's approach can be broken into three parts here in this section. He's quoting some Corinthian slogans and adding correctives. That's what we believe he's doing. There's the first part, verses 12 through 14, it's kind of strange language to us, right? And what we think is that Paul was pulling, like taking memes of the day, right? So memes are those pictures that people post on social media that, you know, usually use a picture and then some words on it. And so he's kind of doing that. You know, there were some cultural slogans that people may have said and used as like excuses, right? But he's adding correctives to it. Through 17, he's arguing against prostitution and showing that it's incompatible with the Christian life. And then finally, at the end of this section, he's specifically forbidding sexual immorality by direct command. So this three-part process, we'll take it one piece at a time. Lockwood's translation at the end of verse 12 captures Paul's play on words. Everything is in my power, but I will not be overpowered by anything. So everything is in my power probably was similar in some way to this cultural quote idea. So here's the quote and Paul's corrective. I will not be overpowered by anything. So what's the true nature of our Christian freedom? Kind of already touched on that, but I'm gonna say more about. How about this? Respond to this idea. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. Agree or disagree?
I disagree. Especially the second part, we're subject to the guidance of the Bible, of God's word.
Anybody else?
I don't have a complete thought yet.
Okay. Well, then let me just tell you that, Roger, you just disagreed with Martin Luther. Uh-oh. But I took him out of context. So I set you up for that. Here's Luther's paradox, the conclusion of it. So what Luther really says is a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, but a Christian is also a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. So Luther lays out this paradox and says, we are both at the same time. We are free, we're Lord of all, we're subject to none, and at the same time, we're dutiful, we're subject to all, we're servant of all. And there's a tension there in our Christian freedom. And that was one of the things that Luther brought out. It's like, we're both at the same time. Similar is Luther's Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, which is simultaneously saint and sinner. So there's a paradox in our existence where we are forgiven and filled with the grace of God. At the same time, we are sinners. And here with on the freedom of a Christian is what Luther wrote, and that's what this comes from. We're free by the grace of God. We're subject to none. We don't answer to anybody. God has, you know, forgiven us, and that's all a done deal, right? But at the same time, we're serving all. We're subject to all. We're living under the word of God, under the law of God still in that way, and subject to people and authorities and servant of our neighbor and all the things that the Lord calls us to do. So our existence is a paradox. Food for the stomach was apparently a claim that sexual indulgence was as natural as eating. Food for the stomach, the stomach for food. So the idea being you eat, and this is a physical need that we have. So it's all good. This is the way God made us. Paul distinguished between bellies and bodies, though. We're made to eat. Greek philosophy held a low view of the body. And this is important to keep in mind as well. The Gnosticism grew out of Greek culture. And was the idea that everything physical had this evilness to it, but everything spiritual was good. So physical things were bad in and of themselves, and there was no redeeming quality to the physical, but spiritual things, that's where the good is. That whole idea is persistent to this day, right? But it certainly is not compatible with the incarnation of Jesus, creation of God being very physical, right? So God made us physical and spiritual, and he called both good. Jesus was incarnate, took on flesh. And if flesh were evil, then God could not do that. So Paul reminds the body is the physical aspect of the person, essential, created by God, and to be honored. It's a major reason for such honor is God's promise of bodily resurrection. If God's going to resurrect these bodies that we have, then is that evil? Well, the Greeks didn't see it that way, and that idea has wormed its way into the theology of the church in a lot of respects, where dying, going to heaven in some spiritual out-of-body experience is the end of the story, but that's not the end of the story the way Paul describes it. And we'll get there when we get to chapter 15. Verses 15 through 17, that's the part that talks about bodies as members of Christ, and the one flesh union. So he continues the body argument, citing that God's design of creation and the nature of the marital union is a one flesh union between the people. So a one flesh union with anyone other than the lawfully wedded spouse is simply incompatible with a believer's union with the Lord. And so that covers actually adultery, sexuality that is outside of the context of God's plan at creation. Homosexuality, basically all the sexual sins are covered in this one concept, in that one idea. Make sense? Commentary on that? We're going to get into a whole conversation about sexuality and faith at the end of this. So. But if there's any comment on that, then we'll stay there for a moment. Verses 18 through 20, flee from sexual immorality. Run away like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. And if that's a story in Genesis, Potiphar's wife was coming after Joseph, and what did he do? He dropped his robe and ran away. Good move, Joseph. Paul commends the same thing. All other sins are outside the body, has been subject to plenty of debate. But it seems that according to Paul's inspired writing, because sexual sins is uniquely body joining, it's uniquely body defiling. Makes sense? Commentary, questions on that?
Yeah, besides the body, it also affects the mind.
Mm.
So then the mind is dwelling on thoughts that are not positive or uplifting.
Yes.
Some way it corrupts the soul.
Yeah.
I guess where it gets a little struggle is it kind of starts to smack of, you know, the venial and the good and bad sins sort of thing, you know, or something.
But, yeah, mortal and venial. Yeah.
Yeah, but the it does seem to make sense on the surface, especially like you said that the Corinthians tended to view the body in a low sense, and so therefore sins against the body were not such a big deal, which is kind of an interesting concept.
Yeah. Right. And it's there. I think there's a tension here too, where we oftentimes say, well, any sin separates us from God. Totally true. Yeah. Can't agree with that at all. All sin is the same in that regard. But I think what Paul's getting at here is there are sins that are maybe particularly tempting for people, and that might be different for different individuals, or habit forming, right? And that's not good. So there's this tension between the severity of certain sins versus the severity of any sin in our relationship with God. And I think there's a tension that we need to maintain where there are some very serious sins that we need to treat in a way that demonstrates their significance, while at the same time not making that in our relationship with God, that those push us further away, you know, that you can get away with some of these other sins that aren't so bad, right? Oh, it's fine. We'll just ignore that. No. We don't ignore any of it, but not that there's a hierarchy of sinfulness that is easy to identify, but Paul is pointing out some significant things, particularly toward Corinth and its culture, but things I think that we need to also take into account. Verse 19, this is the sixth, don't you know?
Pastor, could it be that, I guess the word I'm trying to think of is like corruption. I mean, Paul talks about the body being raised incorruptible. So I think maybe some sins corrupt some people more than others.
Okay.
Some people are more susceptible, and so it corrupts them more in a certain way. So what is really more sinful to one person is less sinful to another, but they're still all sins.
Yeah.
Could
okay.
That be a way to think?
Yeah, I see what you're saying. And I think, yeah, I think that's at least in the right direction.
Okay. I'm just trying to think how you might argue this to somebody.
Yeah. And there's other sins that affect our bodies. And I, part of that, the debate, right? That, you know, gluttony is identified as a sin. So gluttony affects my own body, right? If I'm a glutton, then, and if that affects my body, how is that different from these other things that are, you know, is that outside the body? No, it's not. So what's the thing here? Well, it's uniquely body joining in this way. So there's a difference in its, and I think Roger kind of touched on it in terms of the mental part of it. So it's a mental, spiritual, physical, there's something that sexuality is different from gluttony, and we know it, right? So Paul's kind of touching on that, and I think we can relate to that, but we're resistive to the whole idea that there's this hierarchy, so it's just a struggle. It's a struggle for us. Paul said several times through this, and this is the sixth one, don't you know? So the people of Corinth, don't you know this is true? Don't you know that this is the case, don't you? These are things they should know. But if they don't live in that way, then, you know, this is Paul saying, hey, wake up, right?
Here's your reminder.
Say that again, Roger.
Here is your reminder.
Yeah.
Or that's a right.
Yeah. These are things you should know. This is the life in the first century for dummies. It would be a black book with yellow text and, you know, two-dimensional animated people on the cover. So what they need to know is that the body is a temple of God's spirit. It was bought at a price. It's destined for resurrection and created by God. When we know those things, then there is a way that we treat our bodies, our physical existence, that honor God in that way. And this is what he's saying, is to tear it from the spiritual union with Christ and join it in an unholy union is a desecration of what God made, what God bought, what God redeemed, and what God plans to resurrect. And in that way, I think Paul's onto something, right? Not that we're surprised by that, because the Spirit was, you know, nudging him with what to write. So let's talk about sexuality and faith. To wrap up some of what we talked about last week, but particularly with this week's conversation. Our society has accepted practically any sexual relationship, recognized rights once reserved for heterosexual married couples. Reactions, what are the pros and cons from this whole movement culturally? We've already touched on that a bit, but any more on that?
Yeah, I think one of the key things that we mentioned was that, you know, we don't apply this to non-Christians in any way, because this doesn't make any sense. They don't have that. They don't believe. They don't have that, the word. They don't, you know, so they just reject that completely. And so we just don't do it.
Okay, good. From a cultural sense, outside of what we already talked about, are there any other pros or cons to mention? How has the church fared through these trends? We've already touched on that as well, in terms of not too well, honestly. The church, meaning the kind of global church, because it's complicated, because it's difficult, and because taking a stand in a against the cultural tide is tiring, right? How is any stance against sexual relationships, homosexuality, or inclusion treated in our time or setting?
Only within the
you're sure. Viewed as intolerant. A certain extent, yeah.
Yeah.
And then also some take the judgment of church people as judgmental, but also I can't think of the word suddenly. Hypocritical.
Yeah.
Didn't Jesus say we're supposed to love one another?
Exactly. Oh boy. We are. Anybody else? So in discussing the biblical and Pauline attitude towards sex and sexuality, it's helpful to distinguish between the desire and inclination and the practice behavior of it, right? What's Paul saying and what's Paul not saying is, now we have to also, there's a danger, there's a slippery slope there, that if we say, you know, inclination is not, Well, we can't go too far on that down that road, because Jesus said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery, right? So there's an inclination there. And I don't think Jesus meant the inclination. I think what Jesus meant was the harboring of that thought, right? The dwelling on it, I think, is more in line with what Jesus had to say about that than this sinful inclination of our hearts, which is gonna lust and gonna, you know, desire and gonna everything else because of our sinfulness, because of our nature. So desire and inclination in terms of a propensity toward, or now I'm losing words, Roger. It's contagious.
Sorry. And yet how many times should we forgive our brother? Is it 7 times? I'll just stop. Or is it 7 times 7? Or 70 times 7? Or... This is tough.
It is. It's really tough. But the practice behavior that Paul's getting at, again, I mean, just as the reminder, this is in a continual way and an accepted, you know, normal way, and we're fine with it. And that's where I think Paul's most of his intention is, isn't that there are some sins that are worse than others in a one-time, isolated, this is an event, this happened, person repents, and you look at Paul's list and go, oh, sorry, that's on Paul's list, you're out.
Oh, yeah.
Nope, that is not what Paul's saying at all. What Paul's getting at more is the continual practice and a lifestyle, behavioral, you know, this is who I am, this is what I'm going to continue to do. Biblical condemnations focus on indulgence of sexual behavior. And the Bible condemns in no uncertain terms homosexual practice as unnatural. And that's culturally difficult to be the one to bring that out, right?
Well, but Paul also talks about this in Romans too, you know, where he's talking about, all this is forgiven, you know, grace abounded to cover the law. Well, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? So I think it's that accepting practice that, oh, it's all good. Well, you've lost the whole point.
Exactly. Yep. The Creator's original design, which was affirmed by Jesus and the apostles, is the union of one man and one woman in lifelong marriage. That's it. That's the design. Right? It's one man, one woman, lifetime committed. That's who Adam and Eve, you know, were created for one another. And that's affirmed by Jesus. The apostles affirm that same thing. And it's not as if Jesus would have been unaware of places like Corinth and the way that people lived. You know, or the apostles, for that matter, were unaware. Obviously, Paul was aware, right? He was aware that people were facing these temptations and these difficulties. But the affirmation is on the Creator's original design. And I think, well, I don't think it's possible to biblically support any other idea. Everyone has sinful desires, though. And so that's, you know, part of our conversation today. Christians, though, are called to kill those desires by the Spirit's power, or to overcome those desires by the Spirit's power. Not that we overcome sin, but the sanctification, this is the work of the Spirit within us to make us more and more like Jesus, more and more living in holiness, more and more putting that life of sin behind us. And Paul gets at that in a few places too. You know, this is what you were, but you're washed, sanctified, justified. You know, that's what we just read today. And there's similar things elsewhere. God forgives, that's not a license to sin or excuse sin, which we touched on already. Verse 11, we just talked about this, right? Such were some of you. He doesn't suggest their desire or thoughts were gone. You know, nowhere does Paul say, and thankfully, you no longer have those desires. That's nowhere to be found in what he's writing, but it implies the behavior is changed, that they are living a life of repentance is the whole idea. Okay. So what then should the message of the church and the attitude of believers be toward cultural trends of acceptance and inclusion? What should our attitude and message be? Toward non-believers living such lives. What should our attitude and message be toward that? People with the
we shouldn't be viewed as calling out the fire and brimstone from heaven that you're doomed and condemned, because even Jesus rebuked Peter when he said something like that.
Mm-hmm.
But
on the other hand, if we're asked and they say our opinion, well, we don't say our opinion is this. We said this is what the Bible says. We're not condemning you, but we, neither can we accept you inside the church if you say you're Christian. There's a difference here. There's a worldview and there's God's view.
Tom, you started to say.
Right, yeah. So it's loving the sinner and the sin, you know. A good example was a friend of mine who had developed a relationship with a homosexual couple, and he was very loving toward them, you know, in many ways, but when it came when they wanted, you know, invited him to their marriage, he was really torn, and he said, I have to say no, and he explained, you know, I don't believe as a Christian that this is a good thing for you, you know, a good act for you to be doing, you know, and, but I hope you still accept me as your friend, and that sort of stuff, and he was blessed in that they did continue to accept, and even after the marriage, they continued to be, you know, good friends. So, so to me, that's kind of a good example of the tension here, trying to deal with
it. Yeah, good. Anybody else on that?
Second part, toward Christians living in or encouraging such behavior. That's a sad state of affairs.
Yeah, I mean, there's plenty of churches out there that you can go, and if you're homosexual, they're going to welcome you with open arms, and maybe the pastor's homosexual too. I mean, it's no big deal, you know.
Yeah. Well, exactly.
But it's problematic.
Yeah.
And the reality of all this conversation is, I specifically wrote this such that it wasn't precisely aimed at homosexuality.
Right.
What's our attitude and our message toward acceptance and inclusion of open marriage, or of extramarital, or of prostitution? Yeah, not that that's culturally accepted in the same way, but
how about those thieves, greedy people and drunkards? How about them, you know?
Yeah.
Well, that's why I think that the example of that guy that was leading the Bible study who had the Dallas cheerleader, you know, hot babe, you know, he was living with, you know. So, you know, I think churches, I'm sure, most churches, most churches probably have those types of people, you know, come into church all the time. So those are a real, real struggle for us as a church. You know, are we, you know, it seems like from sort of what we're reading here that we should be talking to them about that, you know, but I don't think anybody does. I don't think, I mean, it was, like I said, this one case that I bring up is the only case I've ever heard where anybody, you know, challenge the person's lifestyle and said, hey, you can't leave a Bible study.
It's certainly an opportunity for education and further guidance based on the word.
Yep. We need to be, I think, more consistent with how we approach it because I think we're more, for most of us at least, it's easier to recognize homosexuality as being outside of God's design. And therefore, yeah, that's a pretty straightforward answer. But when it comes to people living together who aren't married, or really other relational things that are out of bounds, right? I think we don't take heterosexual ones as seriously because it's more complicated, but it isn't, right? Not the way that Paul writes. It's all included. It's all right there. It's, you know, flee from sexual immorality is what he's writing there. And that would really include anything outside of the context of the married man and woman. And there you go. So we need to be consistent, which would mean that our conversation and our tone potentially changes, which would then, I think, sit better with people who are, who have been the target, maybe, of what the church has pointed out in the past. And again, as I say the church, I'm not saying the, you know, the congregation, I'm saying the global church. And at the same time, the global church needs to get our act together and be more consistent and stand on the word, which that's the tragedy in all this to me, is the church has completely lost credibility now, because you can find a church that is willing to say or accept practically anything right along with culture. And I think if Paul were to write a letter to America, he would be like, look, I wrote this 2000 years ago. What are you people doing? Right. But here we are. This is 2021 and the culture we live in.
The other, I think where the rubber hits the road is now you've got a friend who's either homosexual, or they got a friend who's, you know, living with their mate and unmarried, and you want to, you know, invite them to church, and, you know, for them to come, and you know, so you're kind of bringing them into this situation, you know, and then the church, like you said, is kind of put in the situation to try to deal with them over time, you know, to try to, like you say, educate them as to God's word and that sort of thing. It's a tough one.
Yep, it is. It's a tough one. But it's a serious one, and one we can continue to work on. So as a summary, some of this is similar because we covered it last week, and originally the summary was for both chapters. So morality is, it's important. The culture of Corinth was not as concerned with moral issues, so Paul's identifying and commenting on those. And this is really the core, I think, of this message, that continuing in a life of sin is evidence of a wrong relationship with God. And that really covers any sin. If we continue in a life of any sin, not just sexual sins in particular, but really, you know, this is where we get back to the greedy, the swindler, the reviler, et cetera, et cetera. And it's not an exhaustive list. That list may have been particularly aimed at things that were happening in Corinth, but it's not, that is not like, that's all there is to worry about. And maybe there are things we could add to that list for our context. But God's word calls us to a life of holiness by his grace. We're still going to struggle against sin, but we're strengthened by the Spirit. And so, yeah, we can invite people to the context of the church, which is more than a worship service, into a relationship with Jesus. But the idea is that then they become called to a life of holiness by the grace of God. That struggle doesn't go away. Temptation isn't suddenly vanishing, but strengthened by the Spirit, we can live a life that Christ calls us to live. Any final thoughts, comments? Martha, did we get you anywhere closer?
A little bit. I still have just a lot of thoughts and
yeah. And that's the thing is, you know, it's hard to clear all that up in an hour. So
an hour.
We're still going to be in that space of tension and difficulty and complication.
Okay.